said. Amen. Now, I feel strongly that the place of the holy is actually the temple itself. There are many commentators who say that it is the judges at the gate, and it was called the place of the holy. But I don't find in Scripture that those that meet at the gate of any city, that it's ever called the place of the holy. In fact, the only place of the holy that you'll find in Holy Scripture has to do with the tabernacle. It has to do with the temple. It has to do with the place of worship. And I believe that, and I strongly believe this, that the place of the holy in our text tonight is actually the temple where the Lord was presented in all of his glory and all of his splendor. It is the place of public worship. And Solomon had his house, and his house was close to the very temple that he built. And Solomon could literally stand on the balcony of his house, and he could look toward the temple, and he could see all the people going to worship day after day after day, month after month, year after year. And there's no doubt he came himself, and he mixed among the people, and he would have known who they were, and he saw them. He saw many of them going into that temple. No doubt his advisors would have told him about the sinful lives that some of them were living. They may have come to the temple, the place of the holy, but they were not truly worshipping God. Their life was never changed by coming to the place of the holy. It is in the Bible known as the public worship, the place where sacrifice was offered. The place where Christ was pictured, Christ was typified, Christ was illustrated, Christ was literally prefigured, and Christ was presented before the people. They could not come to worship God except through the blood sacrifice. They knew that there had to be, for their sins, a sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty. They were taught the coming of Messiah, that one would come who would fulfill every type that they were looking at. They didn't believe for one moment that those sacrifices could take away their sin, simply because they had to repeat them, and they had to repeat them, and repeat them year after year after year. And those sacrifices were not sufficient to do away with sin, but it was an act of faith in the one that came and offered the sacrifice that God forgave their sin upon, because they had faith in one who would come to die in their place. And they understood more of Christ. We saw that in the life of Job there on Easter Sunday evening. They knew more about Christ than any other person in the world. And they saw it all presented, prefigured, and pictured in public worship in the place of the holy. And Solomon, over many years, he observed large numbers of sinners who had come to the place of the holy. And they were forgotten in the city where they had actually done so. Out of Jerusalem, they were forgotten when they died and were buried. The text before us this evening is really the funeral epitaph of a man, woman, or young person who has attended the house of God and heard of their need of a Savior and been told of the cross of Calvary, and yet they die in their sin without God, without blood, without salvation, and therefore without hope. The text is really the funeral epitaph of an individual who dies in their sin from the place of the holy to the punishment of hell. From the actual house of God to the very dwelling place of the wicked dead. I want to preach upon the text then, in light of what I have just said, that it is a reference to the house of God. Those who attend the means of grace, yet die in their sin, and they're forgotten for all eternity. Can I say first of all in this text that there is a regular practice that is commendable? And we have to state that. There is a regular practice that is commendable. Notice what it says. Solomon says, "And so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy." Now, we live in a society that's not really a church-going society. That's why it's difficult to get sinners to gospel meetings. That's why it's difficult for you to get friends and family to fill out the vacant pews and to populate that gallery as well. That's why it's difficult for you to get your school friends out It's difficult for you to get people out to gospel meetings because we do not have a church-going society. I remember in one prayer meeting, this man prayed out loud, and the prayer meeting was adjacent to the church building, and there were visitors coming in. So literally, the prayer meeting was in this room, and the door was slightly open, and there were people who were coming in. And there was a man praying in that prayer meeting, and he prayed out loud, and he prayed about certain matters, and it really affected those visitors. And when they were coming in, the first thing they heard was the prayer meeting, and this man's voice had boomed, and I mean boomed, out from the prayer meeting into the very sanctuary. And you could hear what he was praying, and really what he was praying really was applicable to those visitors, and it wasn't pleasant, it was offensive. Can I say eventually they actually left that church? But he did say one thing. And he says, Lord, you know all about the churches across this province. And if they're not preaching the gospel, or if they're preaching a weak gospel or half a gospel, Lord, I pray you'll close them down. You'll close them down. And one senior minister said to me, they heard all about that. And he said to me, Thomas, I tell you the truth. I don't believe that's a prayer that you should pray. It wasn't me that prayed it, by the way. And I said, well, I was present in that prayer meeting when it was prayed. And he said to me, that's not a prayer that should be prayed. And he said these words that I never forgot. And he said to me, Thomas, better a church-going society than a non-church-going society. Because when you hold your meetings and your missions, you'll get people out to those meetings very easily. Years ago, they were able to come to gospel meetings. I know there's a change in society, and there's not all the gadgets and the television and all the things to take them away. I understand that. But nevertheless, there was a church-going society. And when you held gospel meetings and gospel missions, you didn't really need to do any outreach. People literally came, and they felt it was their duty to be in the house of God. And so those who attend the place of worship, where Christ is preached and presented in all his fullness and his essential glory, are the most privileged people on earth. Did you hear that? They are the most privileged people on earth. And we should encourage people to attend regularly the house of God, so that they might constantly hear the gospel and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. It's not just a matter, well, I've been to your meeting, I've been to your church, I've gone to the mission, I don't need to go again. It's not. They need to be regularly brought under the sound of the gospel. There are folks who have come into gospel meetings. I was talking to a man, and he told me, he says, you know, the first gospel meeting that I ever attended, I came to Christ. In fact, he says when he got into the church, and how often this is, he got into the church and he didn't get in on time, and he wasn't for going. And he says, I was marched right up to the very front pew of that church. How embarrassing it was for him. And he sat there and he said these words. He says, I don't know why I was sitting at the front of that church. I even asked myself this question, what on earth am I doing in this place? And I had no notion, he said, of getting saved. And the Lord convicted him in that meeting the first time. And he came to Christ. But you know, there are folks who come regularly, and there are others who are intermittent. Some you can hardly get out to church. But it is a commendable practice. Regular worshipping, regular church going, it'll never save you. But it brings you in, if it's an evangelical church, to a great position and privilege that you'll not get anywhere else in this world. Therefore, we should seek earnestly to invite people to the house of God on a Sunday night especially, where the word of God is expounded and the gospel will be preached in all of its fullness. And there are many reasons why we say that such a practice is commendable. I could suggest some to you, and I will. Could I say that it is commendable because it's a place of reflection? You see, one of the solemn aspects of the place of the holy should be the opportunity for you as an individual to reflect upon your Maker, God. To reflect upon your life and death. To think about eternity. To think about the solemn matters that concern your soul. And when people skip church, when people don't want to go to church, when you have to drag your children and your young people to the house of God, they don't realize the privilege that they're given. They don't realize the honor that God bestows upon them to bring them to a place of reflection whereby God will cause them, maybe for the first time in that entire week, to reflect upon their Creator God, to think about the Lord, to think about heaven and hell, to think about sin and judgment, to think about their soul and where they will spend God's eternity. To such a place, and in such a place, thoughts are literally directed toward your Maker God and how you stand with Him. And furthermore, it will, I believe, cause you to reflect upon the state of your soul, even if you're saved or unsaved. It will cause you to reflect upon the state of your soul and where you are with God. Furthermore, it will even ask the question of you, what does God require of me as a sinner or as a saint? And maybe even the greatest question of all, what must I do to be saved? Or perhaps how can I be right with God? But it is in the place of the holy. It is not in the nightclub. It is not in the pleasure houses of this world. It is not tonight sitting beside the fire and the television watching the football or watching the film or watching a series. You'll not find it in the shopping mall on the Lord's Day. You'll not find it on the football field or the golf course. You'll not find it in the workplace, except you're working, of course, with works of necessity and mercy. But I want to say to you, in the place of the holy, you're made to think of eternity. And where you will spend that eternity, in God's heaven or in God's hell. Does not the place of the holy teach you that sin separates between you and God, and that as we preach and as we sing and as we worship, that there's something missing in your life, and that you think of God, you're troubled, you're anxious, and you're worried, and you know things are not right between you and your Maker? Does it not mean that you get to the place of the holy? Is it any wonder the flesh doesn't want to go to church? Is it any wonder that the devil wants to keep you from the house of God? I want to tell you now, is it any wonder the world has a pull on your heart? All enemies of the gospel, but in the place of the holy, there's a place of reflection. Can I say furthermore? It's not only the place of reflection, but it's the place of privilege. In the place of the holy, the gospel should be preached in all of its fullness and glory and all of its beauty. It'd be a sad day that if you were to walk into an evangelical church, not just the free church, but any evangelical church, out of the blue, on holiday, taking a break, and just able to go into some evangelical church on a Sunday night, and you never heard the gospel preached, and you never heard Christ mentioned except when he finished the prayer in Jesus' precious name, and you never heard Christ mentioned in preaching except you sung his name in one of the hymns. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing? Yet in the place of the holy, God's house, Christ should be preached in all of his fullness and all of his resplendent glory and beauty. And despite the fact that we are sinners deserving of eternal hell, we should preach the most positive and powerful message that anyone could hear. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And to tell a sinner that God does love them. You know, one of the greatest hindrances to my ministry are individuals who will tell me what I should not say in the pulpit. Thankfully, there's no one here in this church has said that to me. Quite often it's ministerial colleagues and brethren. Quite often it's others outside of our denomination on their websites who have a go at preaching in this house and in Lisburn. And one of the things they tell me, don't you dare, I quote, don't you dare tell a sinner God loves them. They tell me that. And don't you dare, that's what they said, don't you dare invite a sinner to Christ. And don't you dare offer freely salvation to those that you preach to. And they contend that's the biggest hindrance to my ministry. I want to tell you, are those who I believe are bordering, if they're not already, hyper-Calvinistic. And they would never say what I've just said. And God loves you. I stand over that. And they can come back at me if they want, but I tell you now, before the Lord, God loves you. Do you think I could invite someone to a God who doesn't love them? Is God disingenuous when he says, come, sinner? Is he disingenuous when the Lord says that if you come to me, I'll not cast you out? Is he only joking or bluffing? Is he misleading you when he says that if you call, you'll be saved? If you come, you'll be forgiven? I want to tell you, Paul says of God, listen to it, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I fear that in all their wisdom and all of their theology, they miss out on some of the simple things of Holy Scripture and the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel. There is, I believe, electing love. But there is universal love, for God so loved the world. And I'm convinced in my heart that in the house of God, a sinner should learn about the love of God for them. They should learn that there is hope because God is love. And he sent his Son in love. And he would have all men come to a knowledge of the truth and to be saved. And even Peter said he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. And if you don't come to Christ, it's not God's fault. You can't say he never loved me. He never elected me. And therefore I'm not part of his plan and purpose. I'm telling you now, you're in the place of privilege tonight. And you will hear of a God of love who sent the darling of his bosom to save your soul, to put away your sin and to give you eternal life. And if you're not saved, and if Solomon sees you in the future coming and going to the house of God, and you're buried as a sinner without Christ, you cannot blame the Lord. It's you. You're just not willing to come. John 5:40, Christ's own words, ye will not come to me. Did you hear that? Ye will not. It's a matter of the will. And furthermore, he looked over Jerusalem and he said these words, how often would I? Was he disingenuous? Was he misleading them? Was he saying, well, I've electing love and you don't fit into it? No, he didn't. In his universal love, he says, how often would I, and ye would not. Scripture is emphatic. In the house or the place of the holy, it's the place of reflection and great privilege. I want to tell you, the Lord did not condemn us, but he pitied and he had mercy upon us. And in love to our souls, he sent Christ into the world to die for our sins on the cross. And I want to tell you, Christ in love to you endured on your behalf the wrath of God when he took your sin upon his own body, sinlessly perfect body on the tree. I want to tell you that the Spirit of God in love to your soul, and you should think about the threefold love of God, the love of the Father that sent the Son, the love of the Son that came and purchased salvation, but the love of the Spirit who revealed your sin and showed you the Savior and gave you the graces of repentance unto life and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. God now has accepted the sacrifice, and in love to your soul he invites you. In love to your soul and in mercy, he calls you to repentance, and it happens in the place of the holy. That's why I said to you, there is a practice here that is commendable. And it's good to come to the house of God. It'll not make you a Christian. It'll not get you to heaven. But listen, it brings you to the place of reflection. Have you thought about your soul? And then to the place of privilege. Will you have heard the most powerful, personal, positive message that could ever fall upon human ears? Can I say it's also the place of decision? The place of the holy is the place where sinners are challenged about their relationship with God, and they are urged by the preacher and then by the Spirit to repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation. Destinies are sealed in the house of God and the place of the holy. Destinies for heaven or hell are sealed in the place of the holy. It's the place of decision. And before this meeting's over, you will make a decision tonight. You will either choose Christ or refuse Christ. You will either accept Christ or reject Christ. You will either come to Christ or turn away from Him. You will either trust Christ or you will trample under your feet the blood of the everlasting covenant. God will not make it easy for you to go to hell, you know. Over the threshold of those doors as you leave, He will place the body of His dear Son who loved sinners and died on the cross for sinners, who shed His blood. He will place the body of His Son over the threshold of this door as you leave tonight. And if you want to go to hell tonight, you need to take your feet and you need to trample under your feet the Son of the living God. He will take the blood of the everlasting covenant that was shed for sinners, rebels, and praise God for me. And He will sprinkle that blood over the threshold of the door tonight. And if you want to go to hell, you need to trample under your foot the blood of the everlasting covenant. You need to do despite to the Son of God and desecrate the blood of Christ. I want to tell you, sinner, where do you stand with God? There's the place of reflection. God loves sinners and Christ died for sinners. There's the place of privilege. Now, what are you going to do with Christ? There's the place of decision. You'll not find in any other place in the entire world, well, you will be a place of reflection, privilege, and a call to decision than in the house of God, the place of the holy. That's why we said it is a practice that is commendable. Notice secondly from this text that not only is there a regular practice that's commendable, but notice there's a ruling principle for you to be considered. A ruling principle to be considered. Notice what it says. And so I saw the wicked buried, verse 10. But I want you to notice as well in Ecclesiastes 8, and look at the verse 8. Look what it says. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. That is, you have no control over your soul. You cannot stop your soul leaving your body. There is no man. In fact, you could put it like this. There is no individual, no man, woman, young person, boy or girl. There is no one. That's what it really means. And that man, I know we hear all the feminists saying we need to change the Bible. We need to make God feminine. We need to take man out of it and so on and so on. But I want to tell you in the word man, there's a generic reference as well. It means mankind. It means humankind. Man means male and female, young and old alike. Of course it does. And the reference here is there is not a single person, male or female. There's no man. There's no one that can what? Hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. You can't say to your soul, you're not departing in death. You're staying here. You're lost. I have control over you. I'll tell you when to leave. I'll tell you when to depart. I'll tell you when you're going out into eternity. There's no person has the power to retain his spirit. And when God calls the soul into eternity, that soul goes and you cannot hold it back. That's what verse 8 means. Look what else it says. Neither hath he power in the day of his death. He cannot stop death seizing upon him. And he can receive medical help. He can receive some things whereby the heart on a machine can still pump some blood, get oxygen to the brain. Some may even be diagnosed as brain dead and they just haven't switched a machine off until the family come to terms with it. But there's no person that has the power or authority over death. You can't say, well, you know, I'll not die for a few more years yet, young person. You cannot say that death will not touch you. You cannot say that death will not seize upon you. Talked to a man today in a mission, and he said to me about the young fellow just up the road at 21 years of age. He raced down the road. He was going, I think it was to the hospital, to visit his girlfriend who had just had a child. And he was killed going down the road, 21 years of age. A terrible incident. A few months ago, you probably heard about it on the news. But I want to say this to you. There is no person that has the power in the day of death. And look what it says in verse 8. And there is no discharge in that war. There is no discharge in that war. You can't say, well, the Lord will just take me out of all the mass of humanity that will die and somehow it'll not come to me. There's no discharge in that war. I want to tell you, friends, there's coming a day. I want you to listen to me. I want you to look at me now. There is coming a day when you must quit this scene of time. The death carriage, whether you care to think about it or not, will one day pull up at your door, and it will remove your mortal remains to the windswept, silent, cold graveyard of sorrow. Family and friends, no doubt, will walk the lonely path to your earthly chamber, where dust will return to dust, and ashes will return to ashes. Earth will return to earth. Words will fill the air, no doubt, with thoughts of the living, because the dead hear not in the grave. Etched upon a granite headstone will be your name and mine, a constant reminder to all who pass by that they too must go the way of all the earth. For there is a time to be born. There is a time to die. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That unwelcome visitor that none of us wants to see or hear about will come, and we will not be able to turn him away. He will knock loudly and forcibly upon the door of your heart. And friends, listen to me. Things will never be the same again. That's why Scripture exhorts us, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. The Bible reminds us forcibly and clearly that the death angel will come, and this is the way of all the earth. And there are many who desire to die the death of the righteous. There are many who sit in this house and listen online over the years from this church was first commenced in the little hut and other places and the barn down the road and so on, and in little halls across this place where they met to get the work started. And there are many who attended those meetings. And they desired, like Balaam, the death of the righteous. They listened on a Sunday night years ago to the preaching of the gospel. And they thought about how they would die. And they thought to themselves, I would like to die in Christ. I would like to die with my faith in the Lord. I know I'm not saved now, but if you ask me how would I like to die, I would like to die with my faith and trust in Christ. And the Bible tells me, listen to it, blessed are the dead. No, it doesn't. No, it does not. And you might hear of people going up and down the aisle of the church dressed in religious garb with a big book in their hand, and you might think they're quoting from the Bible when they walk up and down and they say at funerals, blessed are the dead. They're not. That's a lie from the pit. The Bible never says that the dead are all blessed. Here's what it does say and what they should quote. In Revelation, in the chapter 14, verse 13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. There's a world of difference, an eternity of difference between the wicked dead and the righteous dead. I want to tell you, friends, to die in the Lord means to die with your faith and trust in Christ. Friend, it's possible to go to your death and your burial from the very place of the holy. It's possible to leave this house tonight and never visit this place again, because death seizes upon you and brings you out into God's eternity. I'll give you an illustration. The poppy is a brightly coloured and it's an attractive to the eye, as are many weeds, and the poppy really is a weed. It's not really a flower. But the poppy, along with many other coloured and attractive weeds, they're very attractive to the eye. Some have the appearance of being fine flowers. Some literally have the appearance of beauty and splendor, but they're not really flowers, they're weeds. And I want to tell you something, the wheat. Those that are farmers would understand, the wheat is not as glamorous. The wheat is not as attractive to the eye. It's just a dark color. In fact, if you look at it, it's a sickly color. And yet, listen to me. When it comes to the funerals of the poppy and the wheat, there's a world of difference, because the weeds are gathered together and they're burned. but the wheat is gathered in with the shout of harvest home, gathered into the garner, safe and usable. I want to tell you, my friend, attending the place of the holy may give you respectability. You may be able to tell people, I go to church. You may be able to tell people, I go to a gospel preaching church. I go to a church that prays. I go to a church that evangelizes. You know, my church is having a mission. But I want to tell you something. You may go even to church and you'll have a feel-good factor about it, and you might sleep reasonably well tonight because you've been to church, but I want to tell you something. It can never save you from your sin. You could go from the house of God to God's hell. You could leave the place of the holy and die in your sin, and where Jesus is, you'll never be. Coming and going to the place of the holy does not make you a Christian. You must become one. C.H. Spurgeon had this to say, I quote, he says, we ought to judge ourselves very much in the light of our funerals. And what could we say on a Wednesday afternoon in this house if it was your funeral? What could we say about you? We might say you were a hard worker. We might say you were a good person. We might say that you loved sport. We might say even of our young people, perhaps that they excelled. They were smart. They were well educated. They had a future in front of them. And they had gifts and talents that many of us never had. And at their age, they were streets ahead of most of us. We could say all those things, but what could we say about your soul? What could we say about where you are? Going from the house of God on a Sunday night and on a Wednesday afternoon, your body in the house of God. But where is your soul? Where do you stand with God? Remember, it's possible to come and go from God's house to God's hell. So make sure you're ready to meet the last enemy, death, by coming to Christ, repenting of your sin, and receiving him as your Savior. There's one final thought, and it's this. From the text, I want you to think there's a resulting prospect confirmed. There is a resulting prospect confirmed. Notice verse 10. They were forgotten in the city where they had done so. These were individuals who were well known. Solomon saw them every day going to the house of God. And yet the Bible says they died in their sin, and it tells us they were forgotten. Forgotten in the very place. You would have thought to yourself, well, in Syria, in Jordan, in Egypt, they weren't known there. But in Jerusalem, the king was there, and the high priest was there, and the Levites were there, and the people were coming and going. And the Bible says when they died in their sin and were buried, they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. And notice in verse 13 it says, but it shall not be well with the sinner, neither shall he prolong his days which are a shadow, because he feareth not God. It shall not be well with the sinner. Those who die in their sin will be eternally forgotten. Eternally forsaken. Their name will be erased from history and from the mind of God for all eternity. Their life and achievements will be buried with them. It shall not be well, verse 13, with the sinner. It shall not be well. Isaiah 3 comes to my mind, and maybe someday I'll preach on it, where Isaiah was commanded. In Isaiah chapter 3, 9 and 10, I think it says this, and I haven't got the reference, and it's not in my notes. It comes to mind where the Lord said to Isaiah, say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. The men probably in the media desk are scrambling now to get that verse up in Scripture, and they probably can't find it. It's not even in the book of Isaiah. It is. It's in Isaiah 3, and I'm near sure it's verses 9 and 10 or 10 and 11. Don't put it up, men, if it's not there. Make a fool out of me. Nobody believe me after this. Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him. Friend, listen to me. I preached at a funeral service. I'm not sure if it was this year or last. Maybe it was this year. It was an evangelistic church, or an evangelical church. And after I preached at a funeral service, this man came up to me and he said these words to me, I quote. He says, you know, hell has never been mentioned in this church for years. That's what he told me. Hell has never been mentioned in this church for years. He's a member of that church. He attends that church. He never misses. They come up to me and he thanked me for preaching the gospel, but he said those chilling words to me. Hell has never been mentioned in this church for years. Can I say, friends, hell is a message that you must hear. Every faithful evangelistic church is on a rescue mission to their friends and their unsaved and unbelieving family members. It is essential, therefore, that we come clean on every single issue, that we be honest and frank in explaining the terrible plight they're in without Christ, and they're perishing. As an evangelistic and evangelical church and congregation and denomination and many others with us, we're on the front line when it comes, along with others, in the battle for souls, and we must come clean on every single issue. When it comes to the doctrine of hell and the future punishment of the lost, we must not water it down simply because it is unpalatable and it's unpresentable, as they tell us, and it's unpleasant to the hearing. We cannot compromise on the doctrine of hell. As one man said to me, Thomas, hell is too long for us to be wrong. And how true that is. So when it comes to the doctrine of hell, just because people feel uncomfortable about it and they don't like it, we still must preach on that subject. I tell you, we must not compromise. This verse tells us the wicked, the sinner, shall be forgotten. And the Bible says it will be ill with him. It tells us that. I want to tell you the fact that God has a place, and he does, so foul, so terrible, so horrible, so vile, reserved for all who die without Christ and without God and without salvation. It has to be, in my mind, the most alarming fact in all of God's created universe. Millions of people on planet Earth stand at this very moment at the brink of the pit of hell, and one step in death will usher their soul into the caverns of the damned. Now, did you think of it? Right now, at this very moment, disembodied spirits. That's right, disembodied spirits are floating about in the blackness of darkness forever. And they never come into contact with another single human being, nor a devil or a demon. And it is a nonsense, and it's unscriptural to say that in hell you're punished and tormented by demons. You're not. The worm dieth not, your memory. The fire is never quenched, God's judgment. No devil or demon has the right to punish and torment anyone for all eternity. Only God, who has been offended by your sin, can punish that sin in two ways. One, vicariously, on the body of Christ. Or two, personally, on the sinner in God's hell. I want to tell you, friends, millions are standing on the brink of the pit of hell. The place where God has forgotten to be gracious. When they die in their sin, you can have memorials. You can have flowers placed. You can have a shrine if you want. But if they die without Christ and perish, then they will be forgotten for all eternity. Men and women, there's no other way to escape the judgment of hell but through faith in Christ, by coming to Christ alone for salvation. For as I close, Christ has taken the sinner's place. Christ has died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And because of that great sacrifice, and because of his shed blood, and because of God's love for you as a sinner in sending his son to die, God will accept. Did you hear that? God will pardon. Did you hear that? God will save and give you eternal life if you repent and you believe and you come to him. I'm glad tonight I can close this message and this meeting out by saying that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. It's at Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus. So sinner, come tonight. Come to Christ. I make the appeal without apology. I make the appeal with a clear conscience. I'll stand before God one day. I invite you. I exhort you. I call upon you. And I plead with you right now. I'm not usurping the authority of the Holy Spirit, as I'm accused of in evangelical hyper-Calvinistic circles. I make no apology for saying to you, sinner, if you come to Christ, he'll save you. If you call upon him, he'll forgive you. And if you seek him, you'll find him. And he's not disingenuous. He's a God of love, mercy, and grace. Come. And what a welcome. There's room at the cross for you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the text, an unusual text tucked away there in the book of Ecclesiastes. But nevertheless, a gospel text. We thank thee that Christ said of the Old Testament, these are they that testify of me. And we can find him if we search for him in the Bible. And we can find him if we search for him for salvation. And he's closer than sinners think. He's only a prayer away. And if they will just call and they will just come, Lord, you'll save them. You promised that in your word. Whosoever shall call, you promised, shall be saved. And we pray, Lord, it'll be so, that sinners will call, that they not leave the house without Christ. Hear and answer prayer. Bless our young people as they travel to the martyrs tonight. Keep them safe and go with them. Bless the Crown College as they take the meeting, as they come on Tuesday night, as their itinerary, Lord, through the week, Lord, is intensive. Go with them, keep them safe, and watch over our young people as they travel. Coming home late at night, Lord, keep them safe. Lord, we pray that you'll undertake. And for us all, bless us this incoming week and the mission over in Six Mile Cross. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.